Today we come to the second sermon on the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not murder. And we had an opportunity to introduce that last Lord's Day. And so if you wish, if you missed it, you can always listen to it on our website and it is available for you there. Today we go a little bit further in regard to this commandment because whereas last week we looked at the definition of the words themselves, you shall not murder, and we talked about a number of the applications of that, the one area that we didn't get into is the inner man, that internal side of us, which is not so much about keeping an external code, but is dealing with the matters of the heart. And so that's what we come to today in talking about the sixth commandment and anger. And so very specifically, we're going to deal with that. Now, as I was contemplating this particular sermon, there could be a dozen messages on this subject. And so you'll just have to bear with me. I'm going to do the best I can to get to the most salient issues, the most important issues, and deal with a little bit on the how do I deal with this side, and that's also going to come up in today's sermon. How do you deal with this whole matter of anger? Now, just by way of review, let me just say that having looked at the essential meaning of the sixth commandment, we're going deeper. And the deeper part is found in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. So if you would, turn to that, Matthew 5, verse 21 through 26. Hear the reading of the Word of God. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, well, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Let's pray together. Father, these are difficult words, but they are from our Lord Jesus, whom we love as our Savior and Lord. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us in wrestling with them. And by your Spirit, open our eyes and illuminate our minds to understand them. Please give us wisdom, Lord, and also courage to apply the teaching of Jesus to our own life. And we do pray it in his name. Amen. Well, last week, on the basis of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, I argued and hopefully convinced you that all human life is sacred. That is what the Bible teaches. That humanity is a different kind than the animal kingdom. That we're just not advanced animals that are somehow related to our second cousins, the dolphins or the whales. But that we are unique. That we are made in the image of God. And God has made us as creatures who are distinct in the whole created order. Now, secondly, from Genesis 9, verse 6, we built the case that God has declared that if human life is taken, there will be a punishment in kind for the taking of that human life. And we find that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, the words there that if there's a spilling of blood, so the blood shall be required. And on the basis of that, we concluded that all human life should be protected and is protected under the law of God, and that should filter itself down, so to speak, to the laws of man. Thirdly, we talked about, in regard to human life being protected, that it's proper in this day and age, as it has been in many ages, for us as Christians to stand opposed to abortion, to stand opposed to euthanasia, to stand opposed with those who would remove all prohibitions against the sanctity of human life and all of its variations. And so we would be opposed to scientific experiments that somehow clone humans or somehow do things to humans that would be unbiblical and ethical. And so those are issues that we need to also think about. Beyond that, we talked about how the unlawful taking of human life should be punished on the basis of Exodus 21. And we looked at a number of the different laws that God has given that show forth that if there is the taking of human life unlawfully, then there is rightful punishments that go along with that. And in some cases, that means capital punishment. And a distinction was made in the Bible, which we also looked at, that there's a difference between murder, which would be premeditated and intentional, and that which is unintentional, where there is a death that comes about through an accident. And because of that, the Lord provided in the Old Testament cities of refuge. And if a person, in some unfortunate circumstance, caused the death of another, they could flee to one of three cities, and there they could find refuge and safety. And their case could be investigated, and a avenging family member of the deceased one couldn't come in and just kill them on the spot. I also argued that Jesus was and is your city of refuge, because we are all guilty of violating the Ten Commandments. And the Lord has given us a place of flight and safety, and that is clinging to Him. He is our city. And lastly, we talked about the issue of the civil government doesn't have the authority to make war. And we showed on the basis of Deuteronomy 20 and also Romans chapter 13 that the civil authorities do have that authority. They do have that right to declare war. That doesn't mean that we all willy-nilly go ahead and participate in it, but that is a legitimate part of life. And there are conflicts, and there are times when it is good to stand and be counted and to say, I will fight for these things that are valuable and true. I will fight for my family and for my beliefs. And so we have those responsibilities. Now, all of that is by way of review of some of the different aspects in regard to the sixth commandment. Now we deal with an entirely new level. And that is not just the external code, but what happens inside of you. What happens when something occurs that causes you to flame up in anger, and to speak words that later you're ashamed of and you must apologize for? What is it in us that causes such things to happen? What is it in us, especially as those who are Christians, so that we still struggle with our flesh in that way? That the old man, as it were, rears its ugly head and causes us to say and do things that later we regret deeply and with tears. Well, this is the problem of anger. And we all experience it at one point or another. And we all have to deal with it through the gospel. Now, in preparation, I was reading a very astute volume of theology. It is by Laura Ingalls Wilder, Little House on the Prairie. And there was here a wonderful description of anger. And I couldn't pass it by. I just have to share it with you because it is a classic illustration of anger. This is what happened. Pa and Ma and Mary and Laura and even baby Carrie laughed for joy. Pa always laughed out loud, and his laugh was like great bells ringing. When Ma was pleased, she smiled a gentle smile that made Laura feel warm all over. And now she was laughing because they had a cow. The Ingle family was given a cow for some work and some labor that Pa did in helping the cowboys who were taking all these cattle north to the railhead. Pa said, "Give me a bucket, Caroline." And he was going to milk that cow right away. And he took the bucket and he pushed back his hat and he squatted by the cow to milk her. And that cow hunched herself and kicked Pa flat on his back. Pa jumped up. His face was blazing red and his eyes snapped like blue sparks. "Now, by the great horn spoon, I'll milk her," he said. And then it goes on to show how he milked her. Here's the picture, by the way. My kids always have to see the picture. Well, the point of this, I love that description where it says here, his face was blazing red and his eyes snapped like blue sparks. Have you been there before? Experienced that sort of emotion? That sort of outrage, that sort of indignation, that sort of rage towards something or some person? Have your eyes snapped blue sparks before? Well, I'm here to stand before you and say, I am guilty. It's happened to me many more times than I wish it would. And that's the sobering part of dealing with a subject like this, that we all find ourselves struggling with our flesh, struggling with our passions that flame up in us, for whatever reason it may be. And oh, how easy it is for us to make rationalizations. It was my red hair that caused that. I always got that a lot when I was younger. It's because of your red hair. Oh, it's because of my family background. Oh, it's because of my circumstances. Oh, it's because I got up on the wrong side of the bed. Oh, it's because this happened or that happened, or I was insulted or I was hurt. We could go on and on with all sorts of justifications or rationalizations about why it was right for us to lose our temper, why it was right for us to express our anger. But Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Those are our Lord's words. They have a way of getting under our skin, don't they? Bringing us to our knees in sorrow as we think about our own struggle with our flesh and our struggle with prevailing sins and habits. Well, that's the beauty of what Jesus does. He has a way of getting down into the inner man, down to joint and marrow, down to thought and intention, dealing with the matters of the heart. And that's what we hope to look at today. Let's look in detail at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus starts off this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's get the context, first of all. Jesus is instructing all of his disciples rather early on in his ministry. He's sitting on the mount and he delivers a series of penetrating talks that are completely unsettling to his hearers. Why are they unsettling? Well, because the Jewish people and the rabbis in particular at that time had the idea that God's law was an external code. That was the hallmark of the Pharisees, that they lived by this code of ethics, which were embodied by the Ten Commandments. In fact, they had gone way beyond the Ten Commandments and come up with 600 or more different extensions or applications of the law. And so they were an external code, not dealing with the mind or the heart, with motives or any sort of ideas that you might have in your own head. It was all external. And so Jesus rightly says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." He's referring to the rabbis. He's referring to the lawyers, those who studied the law of God in exquisite detail. He's referring to those who were specialists in all of these areas. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus does not repudiate the law of God anywhere. Instead, what he does is he stands opposed to the shortness of their interpretation. How their interpretation just didn't go far enough because it dealt with only the outside, with only the appearances, with everybody, what everybody else would see so that you look good in other people's eyes. But when it came to how you looked when God saw you, that was an entirely different issue. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. And so he presses on. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Now, last week I made the point that the word ratsak in Hebrew doesn't just mean to kill, as if killing anything in any circumstances would always be forbidden, but it literally means the word murder. It means to dash in pieces, to kill another human being, to murder, to lie in wait, to premeditate, to determine ahead of time what you're going to do. That's the meaning of the word. "And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." The judgment refers to this idea of not only as far as human judgment, but more importantly, that eternal judgment when we all stand before the great white throne and we must give an answer for our life. And the sheep are separated from the goats. And so that's the context of this first verse. Now, the Pharisees thought, sure, that they had the whole law wired. They thought they had it all worked out in infinite detail, and they could stand back in their pride and in their feelings of being above all the other people and say, well, we are keepers of the law. Let me show you an example from Matthew chapter 19. If you'll just look ahead to Matthew 19, verse 16. We see there the story of the rich young ruler, who, although he himself was not a Pharisee, was probably taught by the Pharisees and taught by the lawyers. He knew the rabbinic law, and he saw it primarily as an external code, which will be abundantly clear as we read through it. Listen to it. Verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Well, the teacher is no more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who comes up is this rich young ruler. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Well, which ones? Well, which of the ten? After all, you know that there are two tables of the law. The first four commandments deal with your relationship to our holy God. And the second table of the law, number 5 through 10, deal with our relationship with our fellow man." And so which ones? And Jesus said, starting with the second table, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the end there, Jesus simply takes a quotation from Leviticus 19 and simply encapsulates the whole second table of the law with those words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the man said, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? I think that's one of the greatest understatements in the entire New Testament. One of the greatest blind spots I've ever heard expressed. And that was the essence of the Pharisaical teaching. That the Ten Commandments is an external law. It's a religious code which is outside of us and has nothing to do with the inside of us. So how does Jesus respond to this? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, if you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus doesn't just deal with the external code. He goes right to the heart. He goes to the foremost thing that this man treasures and clings to, his riches. That's where his well-being lies. That's what he values above all other things, his riches. And Jesus says, well, go and sell all these and give it to the poor. And come, follow me. Give yourself to me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus explains the whole episode to his disciples. What is the meaning of this? Well, the meaning of this is that God is calling us to give ourselves fully to him, not just with our external conduct, not just with our behavior, but with our heart and all the inner man, with all the things that make us think we're going to do this or do that or say this or do that, but to give himself all of us. That is the meaning of what Jesus is getting at in his interpretation of the sixth commandment and in the restatement of the Old Testament law. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. Here, Jesus then, after having stated the law for his disciples to hear, then reinterprets the law. He reinterprets it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Do you notice how Jesus sets his own opinion forward with great authority as one who's able to reinterpret the law? And it isn't as if Jesus is saying anything new, because if you go back to the Old Testament passages, you see many passages that deal with matters of the heart and not just externals. What Jesus is doing is he's confronting the externalism of the Pharisees. And he's hitting it head on. He's hitting it head on. But I say to you, he's not setting aside the Old Testament. He's showing the continuity between the Old and the New Testament, and he's also standing foursquare upon his own authority as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who can give proper teaching on the law of God. And so, in many respects, he intensifies this law. It's not just external, it's also internal. It's all about what happens inside of you. It's an internal standard as well as an external standard. It's those matters of the heart. It's those angry words that flow out of you. It's those words of insult that flow out of you. It's those condemning names and comments that you make. All of that comes out of a man showing his own wickedness. And so Jesus gives several examples. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So if we're angry, if we're irritated, provoked to the point of wrath, then we're liable to judgment. Whose judgment? Well, God's judgment, because we're violating the sixth commandment. Now, specifically, it says, anyone who is angry with his brother, And we should keep in mind who the definition of brother would apply to. According to Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your brother are those whom God, by his circumstances, have brought into your life. Those are your family members, those who live next door to you, those that you work with, those you fellowship with in your church, those that you're rubbing shoulders with in the area of business and various other different things. Those are your brothers. Jesus says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Insults is the word raka, which literally translated means blockhead or empty head. It's not a very flattering term. It's when you say to that other person, or you think in your mind, this person is stupid. This person is a fool. This person is not thinking straight, and I need to set them straight. I need to tell them the truth. I need to straighten them out. And it's all done with wrath and anger. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. The word fool there is the word more. It's where we get our English words idiot, fool, moron. Hopefully those are three words never heard in your household. But those are the meanings of the word more, is liable to the hell of fire. So Jesus really ramps up this whole issue of the law of God a hundredfold, not just leaving it as this external code, but something that's internal. And then beyond that, something where you have a liability to a holy God when you transgress God in these areas. Now, Jesus doesn't just leave it with the statement of the law. He actually offers some remedies. And we come now to verses 23 to 25. Look at the remedies. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, well, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So what's the context of this remedy? The context is that when you're presenting something before God, you're presenting yourself for worship, or if you were in the Old Testament, you're presenting a sacrifice or an offering before our holy God, and you remember, you recall, oh, there's somebody who has an offense against me, or I have an offense against them. This is not talking about an innocuous disagreement, a matter of that's very slight. This is talking about a serious grievance that leads to anger and bitterness. And so when you recall that very thing, when you're presenting yourself before God, then Jesus' remedy is, well, just stop right there and go to that person and seek reconciliation. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Now, let me just dwell on that for a minute. You remember, of course, the first murder in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4. That ugly, awful scene between Cain and Abel. Cain presented his offering before the Lord. He knew that he was doing wrong. He knew he was going against the standards that God had taught him. He presented his offering with a wicked intention, and God rejected it. He saw that Abel's offering was received. Abel was giving the offering that God had intentioned. Abel was giving an offering with sincerity in his heart and presenting it to the Lord. And the response is that Cain has evil spring up in him and he kills his brother. Now, obviously, Cain's offering was rejected. That's the context of Jesus' words here. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. Why? Well, because you're coming before me, Jesus is saying, you're coming before the Lord with the wrong spirit and the wrong intention, and you've got this broken relationship out there that needs to be healed. There are verses in the Bible that teach that God may not find your offering acceptable when you come before Him. That's a rather sobering thought, is it not? That we could come before God and we could make our offering either of ourselves or our time and our treasures and our talents, and the Lord says, no, thank you. Here's an example of that in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He doesn't hear your prayers. Or in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, Samuel said to Saul, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The Lord is more interested with what's going on in your heart than you're making your offering to him with the fat of rams or any other such things. Here's another one. This is getting more personal. This is for the men. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So all of these examples from the Old and the New Testament show us that there are times when we can make our offering before God and it is rejected. God doesn't hear us because our hearts are in such turmoil. And we may be placid and pleasant on the outside, but inside we are a boiling furnace that's ready to spill over. You know what that's like. When somebody insults you, somebody hurts you, somebody says something condescending, you are angry as can be on the inside, but you have this plastic smile on the outside. And everything looks wonderful, and everything looks peaceful, but on the inside, you're ready to kill them. How can you come before a holy God when that is the case? That's what Jesus is meaning here. And that's what he is speaking to. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled with your brother. Be reconciled. And then come and offer your gift. Be reconciled. Reconciled is the idea of to change the enmity that's between you and your brother, either caused by them or caused by you, whatever the cause may be, and to replace that with friendship and renewed trust. That's reconciliation. When the enmity is replaced by friendship and renewed trust. Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Because as you go along, and the longer you delay in the reconciliation, then the more harm comes, and the more difficulty raises up. Now, I grew up in a family where the way we dealt with offenses was we all got quiet, and we smoldered like a campfire that just had the little embers there underneath with a little wisp of smoke going up. You could hardly know that somebody was mad at each other in my family because they all just sort of hid it and let it remain there for hours, days, weeks. And that's the way I grew up. And I've had to learn that such a way of living is wrong. Jesus says, be reconciled with your brother, or in my case, with my wife, or with my children, or with my family members, quickly. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Now, I have to say, this doesn't come particularly easy for me. I still struggle with it. But it's one of those lessons of the Christian life, and it's called mortification. It's putting aside the old wicked ways of living and replacing them by God's grace with a new way of living. That's mortification. Putting to death the old man and putting on the new. So come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. And let your accuser, or lest your accuser, hand you over to the judge. And the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Because then it's too late for apologies and repentance and reconciliation. So make it happen quickly. Now, our Lord says in many other places, gives us various remedies for how we can deal with anger. And I'd like to just lay out a number of them for you in quick fashion here. And this is where we could spend quite a bit of time going through all these remedies, but we're just going to go over them quickly, and hopefully this will spur you to greater study. Jesus has already said in Matthew verse 24 of chapter 5, be reconciled to your brother. To be reconciled means to keep short accounts. It means to not take up offenses easily. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, Peter says these words, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Here's my philosophy in this way. Keep in good relations with people. Keep that bucket that's filled with all the emotions that relate, that you have with your husband, with your wife, with your children, with your friends, with your fellow church members. Keep that bucket full of loving feelings toward each other or toward each other. So that when there's an offense or a grievance or a problem, there's a lot of love to cover that offense. And I believe that's what Jesus means here and what Peter refers to as well, love covering a multitude of sins. Now, another passage, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. And let's just look over at that. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, when people read this verse, they ask the question, well, is it possible to be angry and not sin? Theoretically, the answer is, well, yes, it is. It is. And God is righteous and angry toward the wicked in his wrath all day long. But that's speaking about God. We're talking about you. So this is, again, my opinion on the subject. I believe that out of all the episodes of angriness of this red-haired pastor, 99% have all been about me and have been sin and wickedness. And maybe 1% has been righteous indignation as of God. And so when Paul says here, be angry and do not sin, well, he's giving an admonition to me, and I assume he's giving an admonition to all of you, that we're to deal with that 99% of the anger that's in our life, and we're to recognize it as sinful and selfish. And then he gives us a remedy. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Resolve the dispute in the light of day before the sun goes down. Don't let it go on to tomorrow, because it's only going to get worse and it's only going to be harder. And if that means you have to stay up and spend a little time, well, better that than getting up the next morning and hating your spouse or hating your children or them hating you. And so deal with the matter best you can before the sun goes down. Now, in Proverbs, and I've listed a number of passages from the Proverbs, Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Well, this passage is talking about developing self-government. It's talking about self-control, one of the fruit of the Spirit. So that when it comes to our emotions and our speech, people could insult us, people could hurt us, people could say things that are lies about us, and we're going to not get so terribly ruffled. Because we know our relationship to the Lord, we know that He loves us, and we know that He keeps us safe. And so if somebody else insults us, then it's kind of like, well, so what? And that's what the idea here is, to be slow to anger and to not to be one who has this hasty temper that just is an example of foolishness or folly. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What kind of soft answers are we talking about? Well, here's three of them. I'm sorry. That's a good one. Another one is, please forgive me. Another one is, I did wrong. Here's a fourth one, I spoke angrily. Please forgive me. I mean, those are soft words. And they deflect or turn away wrath that can come up in our relationships. And so this whole issue of admitting wrongdoing is really key, and especially this point. Don't start admitting that you're wrong for saying this or doing that or thinking this other thing or having a rotten attitude and then make justifications or explanations of why it was you thought that or why you acted so poorly. Because the minute you start justifying yourself and saying, well, it was because of this circumstance or this other thing, or this thing that you did made me feel this way, and that's why I responded the way I did, then you've unapologized. You've no longer repented. All you've done is justify yourself. And so it's really important to admit wrongdoing and avoid all reasons for your bad behavior. Just say, I'm sorry, I did wrong, and here it is specifically. Another proverb. Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This ought to be our desire and our goal, that we learn how to rule over our spirit so that these angry outbursts don't flare up in just an instant. Now, I remember a time when I flared up, and I'm going to go back 36 years ago because that's a lot safer than talking about last week. Okay, 36 years ago. I'm 20 years old. I'm out playing basketball in our backyard with several of my friends. One of my friends, Jim, I'll call him, he was really good. He played for the University of Pittsburgh. He was a couple years older than me. He was really a fantastic guard. He could steal the ball when I was trying to dribble without hardly any effort. And after a while, it was starting to wear on me. And I was getting irritated. And I was getting angry. And finally, he stole the ball one more time, and I couldn't take it anymore. And I just grabbed him, and I threw him into the bushes. And he laid there in the bushes and said, Marcus, what's come over you? Well, I was completely humiliated. And I apologize, not only then, but a dozen times later, over and over again. Now, I was a young Christian at that time. Prior to my coming to Christ, I would have thrown in the bushes and forgotten about it. But as a young Christian, or as a Christian, I knew I couldn't live with that. And so we reconciled. And we became friends. And we were friends for a very long time. In fact, one day, he even gave me a gift. It was a book. It was entitled, Anger, How to Deal with It. I'm not kidding you. He really did. So this idea of ruling your spirit and developing self-government and self-control is really essential for the Christian. And it is much better to know how to rule your spirit than to be one who takes the whole city and gets all the spoils from that. Better to know how to rule your spirit. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Proverbs 17:9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Well, all these proverbs that I just rattled off deal with the idea of not taking up an offense so quickly and covering it over with lots of love. And that's really important that we don't find ourselves so quickly offended and indignant with others, but that we develop what I would call a little bit of thick skin, and that some of the various criticisms, insults, or whatever that come our way, well, we just sort of shirk them off. Not a big deal. I know who loves me, it's the Lord. And I know who's loyal to me, it's my family. And I know who will stick with me, it's my brothers in the church. You know, all those kind of things help you in defeating the attacks of the enemy through these various issues that come up. And lastly, James 1, verse 19. James writes, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Very good advice. Listen to see how others perceive the situation. And yes, they might be 95% right in their criticism and 5% wrong. Or it might be the other way. They're 95% wrong and maybe 5% right. But you can gain and listen from their insight, even if they're being critical, even if they're being angry. So be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now, in conclusion, let's go back to Matthew 5 and wrap this up. Matthew 5, the last verse. Truly I say to you, verse 26, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is an expression. This is an idiom. It's a Aramaic or Hebraic expression meaning that this whole matter of anger is a serious matter and not something that we just blow it off and say, well, it's not a big deal. Yes, it is a big deal because it's a violation of the sixth commandment. Because the law of God is just not about externals. Oh, I didn't murder anybody. It's about the inner man and the anger and the rage that pops up within you. And so Jesus shows the seriousness of unconfessed anger and unreconciled broken relationships, so that the relationship between you and your brother or you and your sister is sort of like a smoking bomb crater. That's all that remains. Well, that's what God wants. He wants us to be like Christ. He wants us to speak the truth in love. He wants us to cover over offenses with love and not be so easily offended. Well, this brings us to our ending statement, and that is this. Jesus restated the Old Testament law, and then he reinterprets it. And he makes it just not a matter of the head, but also of the heart. And so when we think about this sixth commandment, let us realize that God calls us to be men and women who humble ourselves before Him by grace. Come before our brothers and our sisters with whom we have broken relationships and reconcile with one another. And as we humble ourselves in doing that, applying the remedies that God has given us in His Word that I've listed for you from Old and New Testament. And so please do that. And by the Spirit of God and the conviction of that Spirit, may you apply these truths to your life. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage, as challenging, as difficult as it is. We pray, Lord, that you might help us. Oh, Lord, we are all sinners and we've all failed in these areas. But, Father, may we confess our sins to you as well to our brothers and sisters. And, Lord, those who have offended us, may we be willing to forgive them. For we cannot hold against them past sins forever and ever, lest it turn into bitterness. So please help us in this, Lord. Please help me in this. And we do pray it now in the name of Jesus, who forgave us much and who also requires much of us by His grace. In Jesus' name, amen.